Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 19th, 2000. In the fireside room this morning is Gladys Moore. Today's session number is 2003, and it's titled, Heirs According to Promise, Nicodemus, the Heir Who Came Out. Let's listen in.
We're going to begin with singing the second verse of Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. I hope you all know this. Know the tune? Okay.
Breathe, oh, breathe, my love.
Together. Strengthen us through this time that we might be fit for a fun day and share the good news with others. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
That sounded really good. I was almost going to do two verses because this Heiferdahl tune is one of my favorites, but we have a lot to do today, so I figured we'd better just sing one. On Monday, we looked at Sabbath sister, a daughter of Abraham and Sarah, which was in Luke's gospel. Yesterday, we looked at Zacchaeus, son of Abraham and Sarah. Today, we're going to move out of Luke's gospel into John's gospel and look at Nicodemus, the heir who came out. And I want to share a little bit about John's gospel before we actually read the stories. John's gospel leaves a lot of material out that the synoptic gospels covered. And like John doesn't have anything in it about Jesus' birth, alludes to Jesus' baptism, doesn't have a temptation story. In John's gospel, Jesus doesn't cast out any demons, doesn't cure any lepers, almost never speaks in parables, and really doesn't very much emphasize the kingdom of God, that idea. But John's gospel has these wonderful discourses on light and love, truth, even bread, and for those who are preachers, in a few weeks, there's going to be like 5 weeks of bread that you'll get to deal with in John's gospel. John's gospel actually has a three-year ministry for Jesus instead of a one-year ministry. And John also has some of the most beloved stories in Scripture. In John, we hear about, for those of us wine lovers, that great story of the wedding at Cana where Jesus turns water into wine. John has this night visit of Nicodemus that we're going to look at, the woman at the well, raising Lazarus from the dead. And of course, John has all those great I am sayings of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. So John's gospel really is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I ended yesterday's session reading something from Frederick Buechner's Peculiar Treasures, and that's what I want to begin with today, reading Fred Buechner's words on Nicodemus, because they're really wonderful. And I told somebody I'd return the book to the library today, so if you'd like to look at it yourselves. I have it at home, but if you haven't seen this, it'd be just a fun book to have, because it's a nice way of looking at some of the biblical characters. Nicodemus had heard enough about what Jesus was up to in Jerusalem to make him think he ought to pay him a visit and find out more. On the other hand, as a VIP with a big theological reputation to uphold, he decided it might be just as well to pay it at night. Better to be at least fairly safe than to be sorry, he thought, and waited till he thought his neighbors were all asleep. So Nicodemus was fairly safe, and at least at the start of their nocturnal interview, Jesus was fairly patient. What the whole thing boiled down to, Jesus told him, was that unless you got born again, you might as well give up. That was all very well, Nicodemus said, but how were you supposed to pull off a thing like that? How especially were you supposed to pull it off if you were pushing 65? How did you get born again when it was a challenge just to get out of bed in the morning? He even got a little sarcastic. Could a man enter a second time into his mother's womb, he asked, when it was all he could do to enter a taxi without the drivers coming around to give him a shove from behind? A gust of wind happened to whistle down the chimney at that point, making the dying embers burst into flame. And Jesus said being born again was like that. It wasn't something you did. The wind did it. The Spirit did it. It was something that happened, for God's sake. How can this be? Nicodemus said. And that's when Jesus let him have it. Maybe Nicodemus had 6 honorary doctorates and half a column in Who's Who, Jesus said, but if he couldn't see something as plain as the nose on his face, he'd better go back to kindergarten. I'm telling you like it is, Jesus said. I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you there are people on Medicare walking around with a love light in their eyes. I'm telling you there are ex-cons teaching Sunday school. I'm telling you there are undertakers scared silly. We'll put them out of business. Jesus said, I'm telling you God's got such a thing for this loused up planet that he sent me down, so if you don't believe your own eyes, then maybe you'll believe mine. Maybe you'll believe me. Maybe you won't come sneaking around, scared half to death in the dark anymore, but will come too. Come clean. Come to life. What impressed Nicodemus even more than the speech was the quickening of his own breathing and the pounding of his own heart. He hadn't felt like that since his first pair of long pants, his first kiss. Since the time his first child was born, or the time they told him he didn't have lung cancer, but just a touch of the flu. Later on, when Jesus was dead, he went along with Joseph of Arimathea to pay his last respects at the tomb in broad daylight. It was a crazy thing to do, what with the witch hunt that was going on, but he decided it was more than worth it. When he heard the next day that some of the disciples had seen Jesus alive, he wept like a newborn baby. Nicodemus, the heir who came out. We're going to trace Nicodemus's story from the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 3 to what happens to him. So unlike the Sabbath sister and Zacchaeus, Nicodemus really is a disciple who goes through a transformation, a discovery process in terms of his relationship with Jesus. And it's really not until the very end that he comes out in terms of his understanding of his discipleship. So let's read John 3, verses 1 through 21. Our focus is mostly going to be on verses 1 through 11, because that second part of this reading is really Jesus' reflections on this conversation that he's had with Nicodemus. And this is where one of our most beloved Bible verses, John 3:16, comes from, and everybody does like that. But we're not going to take a whole lot of time in that second section, so we can make sure that we get through all three of these stories. Would somebody read John 3, verses 1 through 21? Don't be shy.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Go ahead.
I'll fight over.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one who has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy, the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God."
Thank you. You were reading from the Revised Standard
Version.
Yeah, okay. Well, we have a limited number of NRSV, so we accept what we hear. In chapter 3, Nicodemus is portrayed somewhat positively, probably a little more negatively. On the positive side, Nicodemus actually seeks Jesus out. For a Jewish leader to do this, even by night, was really a pretty risky thing to do. So seeking Jesus out is really one of the early signs in John's gospel of discipleship, because back in chapter 1, that's what some of the disciples do. They seek Jesus out. So for Nicodemus to go after Jesus, even out of curiosity about what he's been doing, is important. On the negative side, however, Nicodemus goes at night. And in John's gospel, night is really used metaphorically as a symbol of those who are separated from God. And this whole light-darkness motif is really important. So if you look at verses 19 and 20, this is pretty much of a slam on Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night when it says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Nicodemus isn't ready yet to come into the light, to come out, as it were, so he goes to Jesus by night, and that's not a real positive thing for him. Also, if you notice in verse 3, Nicodemus initiates the conversation here. He really starts to schmooze Jesus, calls him rabbi, which is a good thing. He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher. And then he says, "We know that you come from God." That's good number two, because nobody could do these signs if they hadn't come from God. So, you know, Nicodemus is trying to engage Jesus in conversation. But now look back at verses in chapter 2. And somebody read verses 23 to 25.
"Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name,
when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Nicodemus used that word signs. Well, we know that you come from God because of the signs that you do. And clearly Jesus is not going to trust himself to people who are only coming to him because of the things that they've seen. In other words, Jesus is interested in a deeper relationship. So before Nicodemus can even get a question out, he's just begun the schmooze. You know, this is like the sales pitch. Oh, you know, Gladys, we know you're really a good Bible study lead. Right. I can almost see Jesus saying, right, Nick. So Larry actually gave us a wonderful handle for this in the first Bible study. We're going to call this Nick at Night. Okay. So Nicodemus does a little schmoozing of Jesus, and Jesus, in response, immediately goes into this teaching mode. If you look in verse 3, again in verse 5, and then down in verse 11, depending upon the translation you have, I guess the RSV says, truly, truly, and the NRSV says, very truly. In each one of those verses, Jesus is about to launch into some teaching. Very truly, I tell you. And so Jesus wants to engage Nicodemus in a conversation about relationship with God. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Now, this word, born from above, is really, is a Greek word, anothen. Not a big Greek scholar, but this word has a double meaning, which can only be captured in the Greek. You don't get it in the Hebrew or Aramaic. We can't even get it in English. So if you look at that verse, you have a footnote at the end of verse 3. You see that?
Uh-huh.
Look at verse 3. The NRSV translates this being born from above, which gives us a sense of the place of one's spiritual rebirth. But what does the footnote say?
Born anew.
And that's the double meaning here. Being born from above or being born anew. And depending upon one's translation exactly, they'll have one or the other. But what the Johannine writer was really trying to get at here is this double sense of that word, to try to hold both of those together, is what Jesus is trying to get at. And of course, Nicodemus only gets one, and truthfully, we only get one because of the translations that we read. But we want to try and hold both of those meanings as we're understanding this, born from above and born again. Now, I know for some of us evangelical Catholics, that'll include our Roman brothers and sisters too, as well as us Lutherans, this born again word has really gotten a bad rap,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because more evangelical fundamentalist Christians have taken this, and not unlike Nicodemus, made this only to have one meaning, which is that you kind of have to have this personal conversion experience that you can name date, time, and place, whereas the relationship that this connotes is really much deeper and much more ongoing than kind of a one-time, one-shot deal. So Jesus wants to engage Nicodemus on a much deeper level. And what happens is that Nicodemus gets caught only in the physical level. So, a note then, I want to hold both those concepts together. Now, where am I? Let's see. Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can somebody enter the mother's womb? So Nicodemus gets it right on the physical level. It is impossible, obviously, to enter the womb again and be reborn. But Jesus is talking about this radical new birth being generated from God, and Nicodemus's language and his imagination really aren't able yet to stretch to see where it is that Jesus is leading him. So in verses 5 and 6, if you look at them, Jesus tries another image. Jesus uses Nicodemus's thought of, well, how can somebody enter the womb a second time, and says, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Now, what do we think of when we hear that phrase, water and spirit?
Baptism.
Baptism. For Christians, that immediately comes to mind, water and spirit. But Nicodemus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. So even without that baptismal understanding, which again the writer of John's gospel probably intended, we can still see where Jesus is going with this, because how does one get born? The water breaks, right? A woman's water breaks. So there has to be a physical birth. I mean, God doesn't have relationships with spirits. We have to have flesh in order for, this is what incarnation is all about. So that physical birth has to happen, and also a birth from above, a spiritual birth that really can't be controlled. And Nicodemus probably has all this stuff swirling around in his head. It's still not making sense to him. So Jesus tries another. He says in verse 7, do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind, and you have another little footnote there?
Yeah.
Right? And what does it say down at the bottom?
The wind and spirit.
Spirit. This is in Greek, it's pneuma, from where we get pneumonia. That's pneumatic drills. In Hebrew, it's the word ruach, which has that same meaning of, double meaning though, of wind and spirit. So it says, the wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Can't control this, Jesus says. You can't box it in. It comes through flesh, and it comes through something that God is going to do in our lives. And the last thing we hear from Nicodemus is this question: how can this be? How can this be? And then Jesus launches into this wonderful discourse. Well, you remember what it was like for our people grumbling and mumbling in the desert, and so when they got bitten by those snakes, had to lift up the serpent on the pole, and in the same way, the Son of Man is going to get lifted up so that everyone who now sees this glorification, this lifting, Jesus on the cross, and believes in him will receive new life. And then that great verse, not John 3:16, which we all learned in Sunday school, but John 3:17, yes. I think is a far better verse. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, cosmos, but that the world might be saved through him. You know, there's Nicodemus, never got his question out, and he's probably in awe at what this is all about. He doesn't really get to finish any kind of conversation. And in effect, Nicodemus, Jesus is asking Nicodemus to let go of what he knows, what he's experienced, in order to be reborn in terms of what Jesus has to offer. What do we need to let go of in our own understandings, our assumptions, what we've learned, in order to be reborn into a new community that Jesus has to offer? That's the question. I have some comments. Yes?
Well, I had a question, and I'm trying to get into the mindset of Nicodemus, mm-hmm. and all. How weird a message would this have been for him? I mean, other than language kind of things, what was his paradigm about how to have a relationship with God?
As a Pharisee, probably pretty much oriented to the Torah. So law, behavior. I think part of what Dan and Karen were talking to us yesterday about, behavior was really important for a good Jew. And so this notion, I think, of being not so much freed from the law, but understanding that the relationships are as critical as following the word. That'd be my guess. Ben and I were having a conversation in the earlier session, and he said it sounds like, in part, this was a cultural clash. Because Nicodemus, you know, if you ever have a conversation with somebody from another culture, particularly if there's any kind of language difference. Now, here we have two Jewish people talking to one another. So I think Jesus's interpretation, particularly this Joah named Jesus, is just a broader interpretation of the life in the spirit than what Nicodemus is accustomed to. But you can be saying things in a person's language and really, you know, completely miss the understanding. And it seems like that's what's going on. But there's something, obviously, or maybe it's not so obvious now, but it will be when we read the next two passages. Something happened to Nicodemus in this encounter. So even if he didn't understand immediately, what we're going to see is that the Spirit began to work on Nicodemus through this encounter and these words that Jesus used. Yes?
Gladys, in verse 5, where Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born of water and the Spirit, do you think that he's not talking about baptism?
No, I don't think Jesus is talking about baptism. We see baptism, but that wasn't their concept.
That's a new concept.
Yeah. I mean, certainly, again, you know, when we read scripture, we're really looking through so many different lenses. We're trying to look through the lens of the writer of this particular gospel, so John and his community. Then we're trying to get into the mind of Jesus, and we're doing it through 20 centuries of our own interpretation. So we read this through decidedly Christian eyes. Well, let me get back to that question. Jesus was in effect asking Nicodemus to let go of the known, as it were, to enter into this new understanding of what kingdom and relationship was all about. How do we need to do that? What do we need to let go of? Learnings, assumptions, in order to be reborn new community. Yes?
Control?
Yeah,
control.
Can you say any more about that?
You say mindset and our ideas, but to be more open-minded to what is given to us on a daily basis.
Can you pull down that,
the window?
Yeah, not the blind there.
Blind, sure.
That's better, thanks. Okay, now I can see it.
No, not up here.
No, that one's okay.
Letting go of the control of wanting to see things the way that we know them as they are, and to be a little more open-minded to what is around us, and as I said, as God presents in our lives, and see what the gratitude, the appreciation, the humbleness, the humility, that sort of thing.
That's very similar to what somebody in the first session said, that almost suspending judgment and suspending having to have the right answer. You know, I mean, we go through a whole life learning certain things which shape us and make us the people that we are, and then being challenged in any way with a new truth can be pretty frightening. So letting go of control, letting go of fear. Yep. Any other thoughts about this?
Over here.
Yes.
Connects a bit with this, but I've been playing around with the birth image. And mm-hmm. I remember, you know, we did our three children with midwifery. And so you go through the classes and you learn all the things that you need to know to give birth. And that is the most out of control experience I've ever had in my life. And I thought I was prepared for it. I thought I knew how it was going to go. And getting into it, I realized I just have to trust this process. And I think when I use that analogy for my faith life, I come here to Holden and I think, okay, in 7 days, this is what's going to happen. And it's not at all what I thought. It was a wonderful process, but it's an unfolding in a way where I'm not in control, which connects with what you were saying. I like that birth image because it really speaks to the unfolding.
That's powerful. And that is, I hope, what we're going to see in terms of this transformation of Nicodemus, too, because he couldn't control what happened to him in this encounter with Jesus, but something surely happened. Any other thoughts about this before we move on? Yes. It's Nicodemus.
Yeah. One of those time-offending folks.
Yes.
I think with the birth image as well as implied the death image, we talk about being born again. The beginning of the, you know, Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees, a ruler. So, you know, if you will, here is a person who has been born into a heritage, a privilege, and an advantage. And, you know, he's, if you will, to play on our theme a little bit, he's inherited all that. He is an heir of the promise. And now Jesus is telling him, you've been born into all of that, Nick, but you got to be born again, which implies all this stuff you have to die for.
That's excellent,
and
Michael.
And that's why I think Nicodemus goes, how can this be?
Yeah.
And that just blows his mind.
Yep, that's great. Any other comments?
Yeah, Gladys?
Yeah.
Did you guys have that?
Yes, there and then there. Oh. Mm-hmm.
Well, verse just before 20, chapter 3, you said Jesus knew what was in everyone. Nicodemus just barely gets started with his, I know you and all this sort of stuff. And then Jesus ignores totally his right to ask a question and just starts in on, is he answering what he knew Nicodemus was going to ask about? Or did Nicodemus walk away without ever having get a chance to say what he wanted?
Unfortunately, unlike Jesus, who knew what was in everyone, I don't know. the Jesus that gets portrayed in John's gospel really is much like those sort of classical descriptions that we heard of God, omniscient, omnipresent. It's a little eerie, this Jesus. So I really don't know.
It's almost like they missed part of the story and Nicodemus began it, and then there's this part that isn't there, and then Jesus picks up Jesus' reply like the tape recorder with the 18-minute gap.
Which is part, I think that's a good description, because that's part of the reason why we're going to look at Nicodemus here and then in two other spots to see, you know, what's happening in the 18-minute gap, at least as much as we can try and imagine it.
I was just going to say that I guess another way to talk about the control issue for me is either or versus both and. I was thinking in terms of the word born from above, and is water and the spirit, you know, Christian or not Christianized. And in a digitized world, we're always trying to get down to the correct meaning about that. What I notice if I do poetry or journaling or music, I revel in the dual meanings of words. And as I get the exposure to Dan and Karen in Hebrew, it's the whole language is about duplicity of meaning and the fullness. And one way I try to control things is to get the one need.
Right.
And therefore I come to say my week will be about this. And in which case it may have been about
right.
that. But also it was about lots of other things.
Well, just a piece of information about Nicodemus that you may not be aware of. Nicodemus was really an important biblical character to African American slaves because of his nighttime visit. His nighttime visit, you know, during slavery, the slaves were not allowed to worship except at the discretion of the master. And there was no access to scripture. Reading was illegal. So Nicodemus really was a biblical character who was a model for the slaves of going, you know, beyond the bounds, really pushing, doing what it is that you know in your heart you need to do, even risking, you know, your own security, reputation in Nicodemus's case. In the case of the slaves, it was really risking their lives in order to gather at night. And so the slaves would gather late at night in order to receive what it was that Jesus offered. And Henry O. Tanner, who was a black painter of the 19th century, painted a wonderful scene of this nighttime visit by Nicodemus. That's how important a character he was to my slave ancestors. So just thought that would be important for you all to know. And it seems to me that perhaps their assessment of Nicodemus is a bit justified as we get to see this coming out process for Nicodemus. So let's go on to chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. In chapter 7, Nicodemus is only talked about in verses 50 to 52, but in order to get a context, we really need to read that whole part. So would somebody read that, chapter 7, verses 37 to 52?
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This is really the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Are you led astray, you also? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who do not know the law are accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search, and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee."
So here's now our second picture of Nicodemus. Jesus has gotten into a little confrontation. The Pharisees are really pretty ready to arrest him. And Nicodemus basically defends Jesus here. You know, at least wants to make sure that Jesus gets a fair hearing. What do you think has happened between chapter 3 and chapter 7 to bring him to this point? Something's going on.
Well, he's apparently continued as a follower. Nicodemus has stayed with those who are following Jesus, identified with them.
Doesn't say that, but
well, he says he was one of them.
That's what the Pharisees were saying to him. Are you one of them? Yeah, I mean, they're really challenging Nicodemus at this point. And he doesn't respond except to try and defend Jesus at this point.
He's probably been doing some really deep thinking.
Okay. That'd be my guess. Yes, Don?
I get the feeling that Nicodemus is probably the first time he's ever really been wrong. He's probably had this authority and probably had everybody listen to him. It's the first confrontation that he's ever had a feeling where somebody knows more than he has. So he has started following what Jesus has taught to him, and now he's become more of a follower of Jesus and defending him. He might be to the point where he's being reborn now.
It
sounds to me like he's kind of on the borderline. He doesn't defend Jesus, but he says, let Jesus defend himself.
Right, right. This is not a confession by any means, is it?
Right.
Yeah, but he's also at least wanting for Jesus himself to be understood for who he is, and that's definitely not where the other Pharisees are. Rolf?
Well, I'm just intrigued by the source of this story. This is an inner temple story that somehow got out into circulation that John had access to. Is Nicodemus the reporter who told John later, here's what kind of happened back in there. I really took it on the chin.
I mean, this is I've never done this Nicodemus story myself, and I'm not even sure except the Spirit led me to do this, because this tracing of this character from chapter 3 to chapter 7 to chapter 19, he keeps appearing. You know, it says that something really is going on, and this process of the Spirit working on him and this discovery of, well, yeah, you know, maybe I do need to shut up and listen to what this guy is saying. Whatever it is that's going through his mind is part of what we're trying to figure out, because this happens in our own spiritual lives too.
Maybe there's even a piece where for him to have felt the power of Jesus' words, he's hoping that if the other Pharisees also hear those words when he has his hearing, that they will be affected in the same way, and it'll be safe for him then to start having that kind of a conversion.
Possible.
Yeah. Something else that I don't want to say. Yeah. Don't we have any attorneys in the group anymore? I grew up in a family full of attorneys, and I remember as a child, heinous murder, rapist, whatever, was in the newspapers, and I asked my dad as an attorney, how can that attorney defend him? And my dad's saying, if he wouldn't do it, I would. Because that's the process. I think it's totally possible to see Nicodemus just saying, wait a minute, who are we, Pharisees? I think he did that totally out of his Judaism. It is part of the integrity of who we are to hear this guy out, whether we agree or not.
That's right. Would you say that, Dan?
Sure, I agree.
Okay, good. So make sure that we're on track. All right. I really talked about Nicodemus as the heir who came out, because part of what I want us to see here is this ongoing development in his faith life, and wonder, how does that happen for you? What kind of encounters do you have that have really brought you, say, from one place of understanding into a new place? I mean, has anybody here gone through any kind of transformation, either in their understandings, their attitudes, that you'd be willing to talk about today, and how that happened? Yeah.
I was thinking of Nicodemus and kind of relating to myself a bit. When they say born again, and I was experiencing a desire to learn more, and I had all kinds of questions, and I had all kinds of answers, you know, I knew it all. And I remember somebody telling me that you're just a baby Christian. And I thought, oh, you know, and I was insulted. I was totally insulted. And I realized at that time that I was just a baby, and I was just growing, and I was starting to learn. And as I am matured, as so to speak, I became stronger in my faith. I became more peaceful in who I was and where I was and people around me. And in my past, and there was healing, and there was miraculous things happening in the past that you'd never have believed that could happen. And in that growth, it's a it's a miracle. You know, I can only say that it's a miracle.
Sure.
Because I can't, I just can't, I can't even tell you where it happened.
Yeah.
But it was gradual. Mm. And it was learning.
Mm-hmm.
And a process of this.
A friend of mine once said to me when I was really struggling, it takes as long as it takes because that's how long it takes. The process of our unfolding and our becoming who it is that God wants each of us to be is a lifetime. And we certainly all have our moments of resistance to becoming who it is that God wants us to be. But if, like Nicodemus, we can at least, you know, suspend our time so that the Spirit can start to work, it's really amazing what God can do through us. Let's go on to the last one, because I have a question I want to talk about related to that. It's John 19, verses 38 to 42. Somebody read that, please. John 19, verses 38 to 42.
After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Notice it says in verse 39, Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night.
Right.
Now here's Nicodemus in broad daylight. Coming with Joseph of Arimathea to claim the body of Jesus. Finally, at the end of John's gospel, Nicodemus abandons his ambiguity, his neutrality, his secrecy even, and acts out of love and reverence for Jesus. You know, there was a passage earlier in John's gospel where the woman came with the costly ointment and, you know, anointed Jesus, and the disciples really gave Jesus a hard time about that, but Judas in particular. Why waste all that ointment? Well, here are Nicodemus and Joseph using 100 pounds of burial spices. This is way beyond extravagance. Way beyond. You know, as their way of showing their love for this one who has now captured their hearts. But in a way, it's really sad. I mean, as wonderful as it is to trace this transformation of Nicodemus from, you know, the secret curiosity seeker who goes to Jesus at night to now this one who can claim the body of his Lord, how sad it is that it took Jesus' death to do that. Mm-hmm. Rolf?
Well, what's mind-boggling is that at this point, they had no sense of the resurrection.
Exactly.
And this
exactly.
is a career-wrecking move for Nicodemus.
Exactly.
To associate with this rebel who was executed and, in a sense, burying his own career
yep.
as he was anointing Jesus.
Yep.
Is this by day?
This is by day. Yes.
Because it says by Joseph was a follower of King Philly. Because they feared
the Jews. Yeah, this is by day.
Okay.
They couldn't do that at night. Yeah. So they go to claim his body, to anoint it, and to give it a proper burial. But part of what came to mind for me was during the Civil Rights Movement, when Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, in some respects, that really was some impetus to the movement, because all those people who had sat on the fence and wondered now said, oh my God, you know, this great leader has been killed. I need to do something. In the same way, I think when Harvey Milk was assassinated, the gay rights movement really got a shot in the arm. How is it that we can support people in their coming out journey, even if it's going to mean a radical change in terms of their lives, before death? Do you get at what I'm trying to? Yes.
Before the last passage we read, he was talking about, he was challenging them, saying, you know, where I'm going, you can't find me. So that's a precursor to the resurrection that they didn't know about.
Yeah. But still pretty courageous, you know, for Nicodemus, as Rolf said, this is going to be the career-ending move for him, at least in terms of his life as a Pharisee. And so the death that Michael was talking about is going to happen. Yes?
There's a sense in which, because he was dead, why bother? There was no real need for him now to come forward and identify himself.
Yeah. Right.
And so if he had gotten himself in some trouble, perhaps by raising questions earlier, now that he's dead, he could have said, well, it's all over now, who cares? But on the other hand, there's what Rolf brought up, that he is dead, and this shouldn't have been. And so I'm going to identify, even if nobody else does.
Yeah,
Gladys, the interesting thing to me about Nicodemus right now is because Hertha and I attended the Passion Play at Oberammergau about a month ago. How large Nicodemus has become in the revised
Passion
Play text.
And
the preface to the text in English that we were given writes about that. As perhaps all of us know, the Passion Play at Oberammergau has been accused, I think rightly, of a lot of anti-Jewishness.
Yes.
Hitler even attended in 1934 and then spoke about it being a judgment on the Jews. And John's Gospel, in fact, is often accused of being anti-Jewish because it keeps talking about the Jews as though all of the Jews are together in condemning Jesus. The new version of the Passion Play for the year 2000 has made a very big piece out of the chapter 7, Nicodemus. Discussion with other Pharisees. And it's, as the whole Passion Play is, it's a major elaboration on what's in the Gospel itself, because it's 6 hours long, and it's a story that builds on the raw material of the Gospel, but then elaborates. And that has become a very big piece in the Passion Play, and the text that we were given, the prefatory material, said that one reason for that is to try to answer the charge that all of the Jews are depicted as anti-Jesus, when in fact the Gospels indicate that not all the Jews were.
Sure.
That there was division. And that, of course, Jesus is a Jew. And so it's an interesting, and it's that change was controversial, continues to be. But there was a great deal of consultation with Jewish theologians about the revisions in the Passion Play text. And it strikes me that this is a significant piece in 20th century social and political history and now the present in the continuing relationship between Christians and Jews.
Thanks. I didn't know that. It's really fascinating. Well, let's think about our own coming out process for these last few minutes. I mean, how does this happen for us? Can you see yourself as Nicodemus, and where have been those critical points in your faith journey, in your congregation's life? Chuck was talking the other day about the congregation really wrestling with becoming a reconciled in Christ congregation. When I talk about coming out, I'm not necessarily talking about revealing one's sexual identity. This is a process of becoming, you know, truly who we are meant to be. How does that happen for us? And who is Jesus for us that's coming to us with those challenging conversations?
I think it often happens for me when I'm between a rock and a hard place. And the one or the other is the stuff I stand on and trust in, and all of a sudden I'm confronted by something that shakes that ground, maybe because somebody dies.
Yeah.
And I rethink what I stand upon, and that's an opportunity to grasp something else if I'm open to some alternatives.
Well, death really can be a, excuse me, it can be a powerful teacher, but it's sad that it has to be a death that brings us to that.
Well, my rock is still, underneath the rock is sand. and my death is there too, so when someone dies, I consider my own, and then I have to rethink what I'm standing on.
Yeah. Kathy, thanks.
You know, for me, it's a little bit of, when are you bold? And when do you kind of sit back? When do we act out courageously or take that bold step? And when do we sit back and wait? And I'm kind of going through this time now in my own life where, on one hand, I want to, with my faith, go ahead and like change the world. Mm-hmm. And I have that side of me that's
fire.
Mm-hmm. That's at work. And then I have this other side that's trying to make peace with the world. Mm. And perhaps it's not an either or thing. Mm-hmm. Perhaps we can do both. And how do we do that? That's what I'm wrestling with.
Yeah. Thanks. Yes.
We've gone through a challenge with our family. We're pastor and youth director at a church, so we live in the fishbowl. Mm. And over the course of about 4 years, three of our children have been diagnosed with disabilities, but they're invisible. Mm. So they weigh on us, but the kids look great and fine, but there's challenges. And getting ready to preach for Palm Sunday, we just come from a retreat for parents who have special health needs in their family. There was this beautiful poem called Welcome to Holland, which talks about expecting that you're going to go one place in your life and ending up somewhere else. Mm. And for me, looking at the text of Palm Sunday and where we are on Palm Sunday and then where we go 7 days later, that poem was what I needed to preach through. But I couldn't do it without revealing what we've been going through. Mm. And that sense of, this is what I'm called to do, but there's going to be a vulnerability here. It was a real difficult time, but I knew that I couldn't preach with integrity without also revealing the truth of it for ourselves. Mm. And stepped out and did that, and was at church for an hour and a half after the last service with people who came up and said, my daughter has this, my son has this, my husband has this.
Yeah. Mm. Well, Mike touched on this in the last session because the whole vulnerability question, you know, to be vulnerable means to be open. And so here's Nicodemus coming out, broad daylight, opening himself up to both ridicule and expulsion from what he's known. And at the same time, I think not unlike what Renita was sharing about the women from Genesis House who were here, their willingness to be vulnerable, to open themselves up in this community, both enabled them to receive the gifts of the community and enabled the community to open itself up too. I think that very often happens because there Nicodemus wasn't alone, you remember, in this at the end of the gospel. He's not by himself. Mm-hmm. He's there with Joseph, and who knows how many others there were that through their conversation and wrestling were able to come to a different understanding.
My own story coming out was leaving my marriage. Mm-hmm. I came from an alcoholic background, and I married a man who came from an alcoholic background, and so I married him not even really knowing about alcoholism until I was married and had children. Mm. And I could have stayed in that marriage because he was a good guy. Mm. And so by coming out of that marriage, I was able to stop the pattern. So while it's a lonely place to be, I met community and realized that I wasn't alone. Yeah. So coming out in abusive marriages, abusive families, so there's all ways of coming out.
Yeah. Thanks. Yes?
You know what I enjoy about Nicodemus today is that when he started, as you were all saying, he was an educated Pharisee, and he was well known, and he had a lot of power, quality, whatever. And he went from being a leader, you know, and having people follow him, to being a follower and a listener. Instead of a speaker and a leader, he was, and that's very hard to turn around and become. I mean, like you said, it's vulnerable.
Yeah.
And I just find it very courageous, you know. And
Yeah, the
guy is
born back.
Pardon me?
He had to die and be reborn, like Jesus told him from the beginning.
Yep. Easier said than done, but it surely does happen. Yes.
Our children attend Christian school, and every year the music teacher does two plays, one at Christmas and one at Easter. This year at Easter they did Nick and I, and that is what it was
called. Oh, really? Oh, cute. Nick at Night, yeah.
And they took license with it, was that they showed Nicodemus going back to Jesus multiple times during the night. And then did a little skit in the middle of it with these three secret agents, you know, the trench coat and hat. And there was one point where they take their hat off and they show the audience, and there's a cross hidden inside. And it talked a lot about, are we covert the way that Nicodemus was? And that he repeatedly went back to Jesus because of his fears, but he needed so much to have those questions answered. And even in a Christian school, children sometimes feel the stigma of being more spiritual than maybe the other children, because not everybody is there because they are Christian. And so they struggle with that too. And it gave my children a lot to think about on it. It taught them a lot just through that process.
Well, I think, you know, coming out for us is not just a matter of wearing a cross. I remember we had a resolution at our Synod Assembly about 3 years ago where somebody actually did submit a resolution wanting to require all the Lutherans in New Jersey to wear a particular, you know, particular cross. It was like, you know, 2 inches, this, and I mean, it didn't pass, but if being a follower were just as simple as putting a cross around our necks, you know, well, that would be easy. But coming out is so much more than that in terms of claiming Jesus's broken body in the world today amidst all of the brokenness, all of the injustice, and really being able to honor that as a living body. So I think that's the struggle for us, is to figure out how to do that. It's time.
Notice how what high percentage of Jesus' ministry was dialogical.
Yeah.
And what is the message in that for us who are in a church that is essentially monological?
Yeah. Thanks, Dale. It's a good place to stop. Keep the dialogue going. Have a great day.